Good evening.
We'll see if this thing works.
There's the assignment. What happened in the first century? Did I get that right? So that's what I'm supposed to talk about tonight. I'm sorry if I'm still not quite hitting on all of the eight cylinders, but here's the timeline of the first century. Let me turn this thing on. Come back around where I can find it. So from the first century, we're going to start the first century about 50 years early. And then in the timeline, this is 50 B.C. That was about the time that Julius Caesar came back to Rome and the army marched on Rome and he took it over. They declared him dictator. Three times they declared him dictator for life. His reign as dictator only lasted for 5 years and then they killed him. You all know the story, right? Okay. Then there's a period in here. If you want to know what happened in that period, go rent the movie Cleopatra. It actually tells a pretty good, pretty accurate story of what happened. All of the intrigue, everything that was going on during that period. And his grandnephew, a guy named Octavian, became the first actual emperor of the Roman Empire in 27 BC right here. So they went for a long time, from 44 to 27, that there was no Caesar, that there was no emperor, because there was really no empire. And it was in that period when Augustus was actually the emperor when Jesus was born. Now, you notice that there's two dates right there because the historians go back and look at the calendar. And you know what? They had the calendar fouled up. That theoretically, Jesus was born in the year 1 A.D., but it might have been 4 or 5 years earlier than that because, you know, little things like calendars and governments and all of that kind of things, they get things crossed up. Okay, so we know somewhere in there that while Augustus was emperor, Jesus was born. So that's a pretty good start to the first century. We know that the next emperor was a guy named Tiberius. And Tiberius was the fellow who was the emperor when John the Baptist preached and when Jesus preached. We know that John the Baptist began preaching in the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius, if you read the scriptures. After Tiberius was a guy named Caligula. He was stark raving mad. He appointed his horse as one of the senators of the Roman Senate, among other things. He was very crazy. They killed him. Then he was taken over after that, a guy named Claudius. Claudius didn't do so well. He married a gal named Agrippina, who most accounts think poisoned him so that her son Nero could become the emperor of Rome. Okay. Next guy is Nero. I'm sure that you've heard of Nero. He was a bad guy. They didn't actually have fiddles at that time, okay? However, he was the guy that there was an area of Rome that was like a slum that he wanted to build a palace and a garden and all of that stuff in. Mysteriously, it caught on fire. He was having a party while this was all going on. Lots of things happened with Nero. They declared him an enemy of the empire, tried to erase his name from everything. He killed himself. That happened in about 68 AD. Then there was a period that in a year's time there were four emperors. They call this the year of the four emperors. That when Nero died, he didn't have an heir. He was the last of the Flavian emperors. And these guys were all competing for it, these three guys. So this guy said, hey, I'll be emperor. And this guy came along and killed him because nobody liked him. And this guy came along and killed him and nobody liked him. And eventually, one of the generals, a guy named Vespasian, came back, did away with Vitellius, and became emperor. And then his two sons, Titus and Domitian, were the emperors after him. Then a guy named Nerva, Trajan, and Hadrian. So these are the guys who were emperors during the time of the first century. So up here we have Jesus was born in this period, Jesus preaching, and his death and resurrection in this period. Under Tiberius, there was a Judean revolt that happened in the year 66 that we'll come back to. Jerusalem was completely destroyed in the year 70. We'll also come back to that. And there was a point right here where the Romans, first of all, that it was actually I think that's off from the wrong spot. I think it was 96, not 98, that this guy, Nervia, actually made it so that the Christians were recognized as being separate from Judaism. Okay, so that's what was happening. Okay, But there's two important things to Christians that happened in the first century. Let's see if this works. Ooh, did I go the wrong way? Here's the two important things. Judaism in the first century became extinct. And Christianity became distinct from Judaism. Those are the two events that happened, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So what happened? You know, God had always intended for His people to be distinct. If you notice the accounts in the Bible, Adam was distinct. It said that God created him in His own image. He was distinct from the animals. Noah was distinct. Everybody except Noah and his family were killed. They were washed away because they were evil. And Noah was separated because he was distinct, and that's what caused him to be saved. Abraham was distinct. He was made a promise. And that promise was that everybody would be blessed through him, and he was given the sign of circumcision, which also made him distinct. Jacob and his descendants were made distinct because they were made to go and live in the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, they were under bondage. They were slaves. That nobody wanted to go and become one of the Hebrews because the Hebrews were all slaves. Who would volunteer to do that? They were kept completely separate. Under Moses, the Hebrews also were distinct. They were people who were homeless. They wandered for a whole generation before they took what was the land that was promised. They were purified by trial, and they were shown to be diverted to His purpose. Anybody that didn't want to be part of those people would have wandered off from them during that period of time. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses gave them the law. And the law also made those people distinct. With the law, He gave them a blessing and a curse. It's written in Leviticus chapter 26, and in Deuteronomy, it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'd like to read the text from Leviticus if I could. So He gave them the law, and then He gave them a charge of what was going to happen if they kept it and if they didn't. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3. And He says, "If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. And you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant you peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. If you chase your enemies, they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. I will confirm My covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make My dwelling among you, and My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be My people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect." But then He speaks of the curse, beginning in verse 14. "But if you do not obey and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject My statutes, and if your soul abhors My ordinances so as not to carry out all My commandments, and so break My covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. Consumption and fever will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set My face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you. You will flee when no one is pursuing you. And after these things, if you do not obey Me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break down your pride of power. I will make you your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against Me and are unwilling to obey Me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring on you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together to your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. I will break your staff of bread. 10 women will bake bread in one oven, and they'll bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. And then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. In spite of the promise of the blessing and the threat of the curse, God's chosen people rejected him. They wanted to be a people who were great unto themselves. They wanted the greatness of men. They wanted to be like the nations that were around them. So they asked for a king. This is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 8, one of the saddest passages in the Bible. Beginning there in verse 4, it says this: All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. This thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. First, God gave them Saul, a man after their own hearts. Saul disobeyed God, and God removed him. Then he gave them David, a man after his own heart. But even David defied God, conducted a census to count the fighting men that he could call on to be in an army so that he would feel secure and protected in the land. And he planned to build a temple. And God said, Are you going to build a house for me? He didn't mean for him to do that. He was taking comfort in the edifices that he would build and the armies that he could raise. They were scourged by civil war. And the king who took the 10 northern tribes looked at the religion of the Jews, and he saw that it could draw them back to Jerusalem, and he thought that it would bring them back and reunify the nation. So he invented his own new religion. It was convenient. You didn't have to leave home to practice it. It was easy. It worked really good. And most importantly, it did what he wanted it to do, which is it caused the people to be... It helped him use that religion to control the people so that he could influence them. It was exactly what he was trying to do, influence the people. God had told them that he would be their protector. But they sought protection in seeking alliances. They sought alliances with countries like Babylon. And Babylon came and conquered them and took them away into captivity. The only people who flourished in Babylon were the people who were distinct to God, people like Daniel. In those days, Daniel prophesied and he told them about the governments that were about to come and what the meaning of each was. The Babylonians were pure and of great virtue like gold. The Persians would also be pure, but less noble, a lesser metal. The Greeks also pure, one metal, one nation, but still a lesser metal. And then finally, the Romans. The Romans would be like iron mixed with clay. They would not be a nation. They would not be a kingdom. They'd be an empire. The difference between an empire and a nation, or an empire and a kingdom, either one, is that in an empire, there are a few people who are citizens that enjoy the wealth and privileges and the benefit of being citizens of that empire. And there are a lot of other people who are ruled by that empire who don't have those privileges of citizenship. They're there to work and produce wealth so that the citizens can enjoy it. And that's what the Romans were. All empires have been that way. The British Empire was that way. All of the empires have been that way. In the days of this last government, Daniel said that a kingdom would be set up. And that kingdom would last forever. And it would be a kingdom that would be over all of the other kingdoms. It would be the kingdom of God. Well, the Persians looked at the people and they saw some of them were distinct. And they sent them home. Surely, you know, you'd think they'd stay distinct. Because of that, that's the reason they were sent home back to Jerusalem. But they didn't. The Greeks came. They conquered the Jews with the sword first. And then they conquered them with their culture. God's people became less and less distinct and less devoted to Him as time went on. They looked at the nations that were mastering them and they tried to be like those nations instead of being like God told them that they should be in the first place. He would have protected them from those nations if only they had followed Him. They looked at Greece and they wanted to have glorious temples like Greece had. They looked at Greece and they saw wise men like Socrates, so they wanted to have wise men. They looked at Greece and they saw academies like Plato had set up. So they set up their own academies and their own teachers, their rabbis and their synagogues. They wanted to be known as intelligent and logical like Aristotle had been. So they trained lawyers. They wanted to rule the world the way Alexander had. So they looked forward to the day that this promised Messiah that Abraham had been promised would come and lead them. And they expected that he would be a king like Alexander who would lead them to greatness. So when Jesus came, he didn't find a people who were distinct to God. He found a man-made religion called Judaism. He found a temple that was so grand that they had been 48 years building it when he was teaching in it. He found a temple where merchants sold things in the hallways. He found wise men who had missed even the principle that Socrates had died for. Did you ever read about Socrates, why he was killed? He was killed because he went to Athens and he studied the people and he discovered that the religion that they were practicing was phony. And he said so. And they killed him. Man-made religion is phony. And they killed him for that. Their wise men didn't understand that. He found teachers in schools and lawyers, and the lawyers were being taught how to get around the law instead of how to obey it. What a sad thing. The religious leaders hated him and they conspired against him because Jesus over and over again openly rebuked them for the sin that they were committing. That what Judaism had become. That's why they hated him. They rejected him. Zechariah talked about these people. He said this in Zechariah chapter 7. I'll begin in verse 12. Describing them. He said, "They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and just as He called, they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with the storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate." Micah said this, chapter 3, beginning verse 9. "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will certainly not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become the high places of the forest. He came to them as king, and they rejected him because he was not the kind of king that would make them powerful. Jesus came to find a people who were distinct to God, and he found Judaism and said, when he approached them, listen to the passage that he talks about his approach in Jerusalem in that last week, Luke chapter 19. I'll begin in verse 41. He approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden for your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. He, their king, was coming into them. He made the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The people cried out and acknowledged him, that he was the Lord, who he was. There was no denying who he was, and they rejected him. And this punishment would come upon them. In Matthew 24, we read this, beginning verse 1, he said, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. In verse 14 he said, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant or nursing babies in those days. The Jews rejected their promised king, and they manipulated the Romans to execute him. The Romans convicted him of the only thing that he was guilty of, being their king. The charge against him was written out on the cross above his head. It was written in Latin and Hebrew and in Greek. And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Do you remember how the Jews reacted to that? They objected that he put that there. And Pilate looked at him and he said, what I have written, I have written. He knew what they were doing. They were rejecting their king. He made sure they knew what they were doing. As Jesus promised, he was raised on the third day. He ascended on the 40th day. The church was revealed on the day of Pentecost. And you know, from there, I think most of us have some vague idea that the Roman government went about persecuting Christians for the rest of the first century. Does anybody have that vague idea that you got somewhere? Did somebody hold up their hand and say that? You know, it's not true. It's not. That's not what happened. Go back and read your Bible. You don't need to go dig it out of encyclopedia. Read your Bible. Look who it was that was persecuting Christians. It wasn't the Romans. It was the Jews that were hunting them down and killing them. The Romans sometimes punished Christians because Christians would be at the center of a riot that they were trying to restore order. I mean, just look at the accounts of what happened with Paul. You know, that the Roman cohort came and they drug him out of there and they were going to do him in, you know, until he said something about, you know, I'm a Roman. And it wasn't because of what he did or because they were trying to stamp out Christianity. It was because they were trying to restore order. And always, who was it that started the riot? It was the Jews. That's who was persecuting the Christians. There was only one Roman emperor in the first century who persecuted Christians directly. And that was Nero. Nero, you know, I mentioned that there was a fire. There was this big part of Rome that he wanted to build a palace, he wanted to build gardens, he wanted to rebuild the city, he wanted to do a little urban renewal in Rome. And the problem was there was a slum built there. And somehow, by some mystery, the slum caught on fire. There was also a marketplace. Okay, the marketplace, they sold a lot of flammable stuff like linens and stuff, and the fire actually started there. And it was this big mystery. But when it was all over, he built what he wanted to do. And guess what? The Romans blamed him for the fire. And if you're the emperor of Rome and you're being blamed for something, there's really only one way to get out of that, and that is that you have to put the heat on somebody else, and he picked the Christians. So he blamed them and he punished them and he used the Christians to try to make things better for himself. Only it didn't work. So he was ultimately denounced by the Roman Senate. He was declared as being an enemy of the people, and he killed himself. But we'll come back to that later. You don't need an encyclopedia. You don't need to go look it up on the internet to figure out who it was that was persecuting the Christians in the first century. It was the Jews. They went after them. They were sometimes attacked by other religious leaders too. And just think, for example, Acts chapter 19, the story about Paul being in Ephesus, and there were these people who were silversmiths that were making a living by making things for Artemis, the god of Ephesus, and they went after him for that. But you know what? Those people didn't follow him to the next town. It was the Jews, the Judaizing teachers that followed them from town to town to town and made sure there was an uproar in every place. It was the Jews that accused them and said, "Hey, these guys don't follow your gods. These guys aren't honoring Caesar. These guys are doing everything else." They were devils. They were the people who were throwing mud at the Christians constantly. So what if, to every one of you guys, you know Rudy? That Russ Dabney, he's a bum. You know, he's just a bad guy. Hey, Glenn, have you heard about Russ Dabney and what he did? Yeah, it took a long time. His wife needed a piece of furniture in a house, and it took him 8 years to make it. What kind of a guy would do something like that? Sam, do you know how much trouble Russ Dabney is? He's a bad guy. So over and over, he's the guy who... So the guy's got an accuser. The Christians had accusers, and their accusers were always the Jews. It was the Jews that were chasing them around, always making them the one that people went after. You feel better now, Russ? Okay, all right. I was going to pick on Glenn. I decided maybe you'd do better. Over and over again, you can see that the persecutors were the Jews. Paul started out being one of them, but guess what? The Lord appeared to him, and he stopped being one of them. And who was their number one target? It was Paul. Okay? Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It begins in verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In Philippians, he wrote this about them. This is chapter 3, verse 2. He said, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." He was talking about the Jews. Old Stephen laid it right on the line for him. Acts chapter 7, listen to what he said. This begins at verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." He told them how it was. Judaism rejected Jesus Christ. They tried to exterminate the church, and they continued to persecute any Christian that did not first live as a Jew. They were trying to force the Christians to become a sect of Judaism because they were trying to preserve Judaism. Christians were followed. They were accused everywhere. When Christians observed the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus told them to observe these emblems as if it were His body and His blood. He said, "I'm giving you my flesh to eat and my blood to drink." He told them to look out for people who were in need, like orphans and widows. So they would take orphans in. The Jews would go to every town and start the rumor that the Christians were cannibals. What a terrible charge with no basis. The Christians held fast to their faith. And yeah, they were guilty of not honoring those gods in the various cities where they were. So what happened in the first century? Well, what happened is exactly what the prophet Daniel said would happen, what Jesus said would happen. So listen to this from the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even the complete destruction. One that's decreed is poured out on those who makes desolate. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John wrote about it in this way. And I know this is a tough passage that causes some of you trouble, but let's just listen to what it says. This is from the Revelation, beginning, and I'm going to read quite a bit from the Revelation if you want to turn over there. Beginning in chapter 16. 16:4, he says this. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Skipping down to chapter 17, verse 3, it says, And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. And her forehead was the name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And listen to this sentence. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And I saw her and I wondered greatly. The angel said to me, Why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her and the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome was built on seven mountains. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was not, which was and is not, is himself also the eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now many have debated about what this means. And in fact, the church as we know it, churches of Christ in the middle of the last century, was just literally torn apart by what this might mean. Some will tell you that this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem to warn the Christians that were in Jerusalem so that they would leave, and that everything that was written in the book of this prophecy happened before the end of the first century. That's one view. Others will claim that it speaks about events that are going to happen at the end of time, the end of the age, that Christ will come back and set up an earthly kingdom. And this is talking about the prelude to that. Others claim that this is just purely rhetorical language. It's just talking about, you know, the battle of good and evil. It doesn't mean anything in particular. Others will cite this passage and they'll pick a religion that they oppose and they'll identify that a religion connected with it, right? So there's a sixth king and there were some other kings. So you say, well, okay, the sixth king was Nero. So this is talking about the Jews. Or the sixth king was Well, he's Constantine, so it was talking about the church that was established when he was. Well, no, maybe it was at the time of the last king of the Roman Empire, which would have been Karl V, right? So it's talking about the Reformation. So it's talking about all different things that people always will focus this. And you know what? One of the really strange things is that the fifth king or the sixth king might be whoever is in the White House right now. Have you ever heard any stories like that? Yeah, you have. So, our governor of Arkansas. Right? Okay. So people have got those stories too. Still, others claim that it was just phony prophecy. That somebody wrote this after the fall of Jerusalem, and then they passed it off as being written before the fall of Jerusalem, and it was all just fake. Okay, so that's another view. You know, these debates have some endless wrangling with them, and people argue about the dates of when things were written, and it makes a big difference. And like I said, the church, I think, was really torn up about this back in the 40s and the 50s. But you know what? All of those debating points, they're just nothing but a bunch of silliness. It doesn't make a bit of difference. And I'll tell you why. It matters not in the least whether this was written before or after AD 70. We know that the Christians were warned to get out of Judea and out of Jerusalem when the Romans came, and we know that they fled. There are accounts of it in places besides the Bible. Josephus wrote about it. You know, we came and attacked, and the Christians all took off before we got there. They were warned. We know that they were. We don't know if they were warned by this. They might have remembered what Jesus said. He said, you know, when you see the end of the sacrifice, like Daniel prophesied, that you know it's time to get. It could be that the individual churches that were in Judea had prophets in them, because they did have prophets, and those individual prophets told them to flee. We don't know. What we do know is that the Christians knew to get out when the Romans approached, and they did it. That's what we know. So if this was written before Jerusalem fell and it was prophecy that helps tell them to get out, well, that's great. If it was written after Jerusalem fell and it was written to explain what had happened and why it happened, that's great too. It doesn't make any difference. So why would people argue about that? What is important is the story of the harlot. The meaning of the harlot and just who that harlot was at the time. Who was it that consorted with the kings of the earth and wealth and was drunk on the blood of the prophets and the saints? Who was it that was drunk on the blood of the prophets and the saints and the followers of Jesus? Boy, I thought I heard something. The Jews. That's who it was. I mean, he told them who this was. It was the one that was drunk on those things. So listen to this, what it says, continuing Revelation 18, beginning verse 1. It says, after these things I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority. The earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And listen to verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I said as a queen, I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God, who judges her, is strong. We know that the Christians came out of her, In fact, that was the purpose of this. The Christians were not to live as Jews. Judaism was gone. The Jews culminated their unfaithfulness to God when they killed His Son. He came and they killed Him. As a consequence, God used the Romans to eradicate them. In AD 66, the Jews called in a favor from the Romans. They had gotten into a big argument with the Greeks, and they wanted the Romans to take their side in the argument. Nero refused, so the Jews in Judea mounted a rebellion. AD 66. Nero sent in two of his best generals, a guy named Vespasian and his son Titus. He sent four Roman legions into Galilee and Judea. He sent them in to erase them. He wanted to get rid of them. Vespasian and his sons made it the purpose of the rest of their lives to eradicate Jews from everywhere. That was their purpose in life. When Nero was denounced with the Senate in the year 68, he committed suicide. And Rome went completely berserk. And you had this thing that I was showing you before. That one guy said, okay, I'm going to be Caesar. They threw him out and killed him. Another guy became Caesar. They threw him out and killed him. Another guy came in, and they were going to throw him out. And finally, Vespasian said, you know what? This is not working. Rome's going to tear itself apart. He went back to Rome and claimed the title of Caesar himself, killed the last guy. And he was Caesar for several years. He left his son Titus behind. Do you know what Titus did to Jerusalem? Titus did to Jerusalem exactly what his father had exacted him to do, exactly what Daniel said was going to happen to Jerusalem, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen to Jerusalem. He built a wall around it. The people who had escaped when they saw him coming, the Christians, got away. Anybody that tried to leave the city, tried to escape from it after that, they put them on a cross and they crucified them on that wall built around the city. The records say that there were days that they crucified as many as 400 people on one day. You know, have you ever visited the Alamo? Big thing about the Alamo is that they put up the red flag and they said, you know what, you either surrender right now at the beginning or there's going to be no quarter to you. And when they did that, Santa Anna did exactly what he said he was going to do, is that everybody that was in the Alamo was killed. I think they let the women live, right? You Texas guys, right? All of the men who were there. Titus didn't let the women live. Titus didn't let the children live. He killed everybody. And when he was done, you know, the last time I looked, the Alamo was still standing. When Titus was done, he tore the city down so that there wasn't one stone laying on top of another. He destroyed Jerusalem so completely, and he made it so that the sacrifice couldn't be observed, that it has not been restored even to this day. It was the end of the temple worship of the Jews. He put an end to it. The last Jews were killed in a place called Masada in the year 73. So they wiped out everything that was in Judea. There were Jews that were living in other places. They had been spread out by the Greeks a long time before. And those people didn't participate in this particular rebellion. But Vespasian took note of those people, that anybody who was living as a Jew had to pay Jew tax. They called it that. It was a tax that was levied against anybody that was continuing to live as a Jew. And the money that was taken from them was used to build a temple and maintain it that was to the god Jupiter in Rome. How do you think that made the Jews feel? Not very good. Made the Christians certainly say, you know what, hey, I ain't a Jew, so I don't want to pay Jew tax. Eventually, the Jews that lived outside of Judea revolted too. There was another Roman-Jewish war that happened. It began in the year 115, and then there was another one that began in the year 132 that finished them off. The Jews went from being a proud and prosperous and numerous people in the eastern Mediterranean to being a very tragic minority that wherever they went, they were hunted down and persecuted. Their way of life was damaged forever. It's never been the same. They've always been dispersed since then. The Christians didn't try to wipe out Christians. Did I say that right? The Romans did not try to wipe out Christians. So, they did wipe out the Jews. They really did. Christians who lived according to Jewish customs were treated as if they were Jews. So there are some examples of some people who were persecuted who were Christians in the first century, but it wasn't for being a Christian, it was for being a Jew. They had to lose it. You know, there had been this academic debate about whether the Christians should have to keep the commandments of the law and live as Jews up to that point. But once this happened, guess what? That debate was completely over. Nobody ever had that debate again. They haven't had it since. But you know, that's what God meant all along. He always had intended for His people to be distinct, to stand apart, and to not be part of something like Judaism. The Jews had rejected God, and God had rejected them. It's what He had always meant. Their extinction made certain that Christianity would be distinct from Judaism. If you read Acts chapter 20, verse 28, or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, or Titus 2, 14, you read about, if you read one of the newer translations, you read about us being people who are God's own possession. And if you have a King James Bible, I think a couple of you still have a King James Bible out there, it actually says it in a little different way that's a little more elegant. It says that they are to be a peculiar people. Okay? Now, peculiar can mean strange, right? And I think probably they retranslated it that way. But peculiar really means something that tells you that it's that. It's sort of like fair skin is peculiar to people with red hair. Or that bow tie emblem is peculiar to Chevrolets. You see what I'm saying? That it means it in the sense that when you look at a brand, a rancher's brand is peculiar to his ranch. That when you see the brand, you know that that steer belongs to that ranch. It means that they were bought. If you go back and look at the Greek word that this is all based on, it means something that was purchased and owned by someone. That's what the word means. That's the way we have always been supposed to be, is that when people look at us, they see people who are peculiar people. They're saying, you know, that person is different. That their life shows that they are somebody who is owned by God. That's what they're supposed to see, not like the Jews. But you know, the harlotry that Judaism was did not end with their extinction. The harlot of Revelation may have spoken directly about Judaism, but the sins of Judaism have been repeated over and over again through the ages in Christianity. When you hear of somebody citing Revelation and they're trying to fit Kings and they're talking about, you know, and they're saying, well, you know, this meant that this guy was governor and then they had this church got organized when he was there in that place, and so you know that they're the harlot, whatever. Well, don't believe that. That's silly. Okay, but if the shoe fits, if you see somebody doing what the harlot did, someone or some group of people gathering together to organize a religion, they are doing what the harlot of Revelation did. I mean, don't try to stretch it and make it fit this so that, well, this means specifically in time that this was so and so. Don't do that. But look at the sin that they committed. It was a terrible thing. Israel was given a gift by a loving father. He came and he rescued them out of Egypt. He gave them laws to live by that would protect them and allow them to live together in harmony. He gave them judges to interpret the law and to lead them when somebody attacked them. He kept them safe as long as they followed him. In return, all he asked was that they be faithful to him. But what he gave them was not what they wanted. They wanted a king, someone who they could control, someone who would make them great. They organized a religion called Judaism. It let them make up their own rules and make excuses for not following the commandments that God had given them. They made alliances between the king and the wealthy and the religious leaders. And when more powerful people came along, that group of three got together and they made alliances with them too instead of relying on God. They tried to use government. They built a religion that tried to use government. And if you doubt that, go back and read the account of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution. You can see all of the dynamics going on of the stuff that was going on with them every day. Poor old Pilate had to put up with this all the time. The Jews were using him. They were trying to use government. And Pilate was using the Jews. He was using Judaism to control and influence the people to keep them from having a riot. They illustrate how they did it. So, even Pilate washed his hands when it was all done. So this is the point of that. Men organize religions to let them do what they want instead of what God wants. That's what religions are all about. Every denomination, every religious group, every new thing that comes up that's been dreamed up by men, that's what it's about. And governments, all governments, use religion to influence and control the people. Every one of them. There are no exceptions. When religions are controlled by governments, they prostitute themselves, just like Judaism did, just like that image from Revelation. Governments ask those man-made religions to do the very thing that they were organized in the first place. That is, turn their back on the commandments of God. Religions sell themselves when they ask for payments in return. They may want financial benefits like land or money or exemption from taxes. They may want the government to enact laws that either let them do things they want to do or force other people to live by the rules that they've made for themselves. They want payments, standing up and being recognized in important events. Have you ever seen that? They want a seat at the table when decisions are being made. And they want to be able to call in favors for things that they don't have, that they should not have. And governments make that deal to further their own ends. They do. But they look at those religions and they see what Revelation saw. They see a harlot. And they despise the harlot. When they have what they want from the harlot, they despise her. And first, the harlot is ignored. And if she complains, she's mistreated. And if she rebels, she's eliminated. So let me ask you this. How many times in the last few years have you heard religious leaders lamenting that the government doesn't care what they think anymore? When you hear that, it's a sign of something. It's a sign that they're unhappy that they're being treated like a harlot. It's a sign that they expected to get something in return for what they did for the government. They look at the times when they had favor and they want to have that favor back. And the government no longer cares what they think because the government already got what they wanted. So here's the point. And perhaps you're wondering if I'm up here saying, well, that there are nominally Christian religions that have sold out and prostituted themselves right here in America. You're probably wondering that. And let me be really clear. Yeah, I think so. Don't wonder about it. I'm sure they have. If you don't think they have, you're not paying attention. When we rely on government instead of God, we're no different than the Jews. When people who claim to be Christians do that, we're no different than the Jews were. And look where it landed them. It's not the way for us to go. It's not. I think the government of this country has shown special favor to religious groups in the past because they wanted something. And we had kids that went to Sunday school. And we taught them things in Sunday school, and when they grew up and the government told them they wanted them to do something different, the churches went just right ahead and said, yep, you do what the government wants you to do. And it's not just in my generation it happened. It's been going on for a while. Is it any wonder that so many young people walk away from the churches that they grew up with when they see that? No, it's not. And after a while, when the churches lose influence with the people, then they're no longer the harlot that the government's looking for. They're on to better things. And they start pandering to other groups. And right now, you know it. The government of this country is pandering to other groups besides Christian religions. So, this is the thing that we know. We know from reading in the Scripture that governments are ordained by God, that God intended for human governments to exist. There's no doubt about that. He created them for the purpose of looking out for the innocent and protecting the weak. And He created them for the purpose of restraining evildoers. It's the job of government. It's the duty that He gave to them. And we as Christians are clearly instructed. There is no mystery about this, to be subject to the government. You can't look at the government and say, well, you're going to do something with my money, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. You can't do that. That's not what you find in the Bible. We're supposed to be subject to the government. We're forbidden to rebel against their authority, the authority that God has ordained. And that's true even if they're not doing it to suit us. Have you ever had a case where the government was doing something, the way they were doing it didn't suit you? Well, you're not authorized to stop being subject to the government just because they're not doing it your way. And even if the way they're doing it is wrong, if they're not following God's commands, that still doesn't get you off the hook of being subject to the government. So I'm not talking about us all get together, we're going to be Christians and overthrow the government. No, that's not what the Bible teaches for Christians. But you know what? We are not bound to help them do when they're doing wrong. In fact, we're bound to do the opposite of that. And it could be that being subject to the government means that we bear the penalty of not doing some things. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it and you're punished by the government, you're being subject to them when you accept the penalty. Listen to this and from 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 4. It begins in verse 14. It says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if any of you suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And let me tell you something that I'm sure you will think is an odd aside. And I had a little trouble trying to figure out how to say this exactly. But I think that religion hampers government and being able to deal with evildoers. That I think sometimes that, you know, the government is trying to pander to religious groups and make the ladies' auxiliary feel good about themselves or whatever. And you know, when we were talking this morning about sometimes school teachers and poor children don't speak the same language and communicate with some people. Sometimes international terrorists and bank robbers and murderers don't speak the same language as the ladies' auxiliary. You know, they just don't understand things quite the same way. And when religion tries to impose on government, we want you to do things with the evildoers in a way that makes us feel good. Well, you know what? You're tying their hands behind their back. They can't do the duty that God gave them. We make them ineffective. So here's the government pandering to religions, and religions selling themselves out to governments. And that shouldn't happen. We ought to let the government be the government, and we ought to concentrate on being God's people. God called us to be a distinct people, and that's what we must do, no matter what the price is. I just pray that if I ever get arrested and prosecuted for being a Christian, that there's going to be enough evidence to convict me. Do you ever think about that? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you're not God's own possession, if you haven't been purchased by that blood, you know, this is your time that you can be. if you were purchased by the blood and you've been taken out like the Jews and have been serving men instead of God, this is a time we can help you with that too. Or if you have any other problem, or if you just need the prayers and help of the church, this is the time. Come, we're going to stand and sing. The message is yours.